All right. All right, so I want to kind of explain our, we have a series slide. I know we're kind of getting fancy around here, but we have a series slide. And I want to explain that. We showed it last week, and I want to explain that a little bit, the background of that. So the background of the slide is a famous painting from Henry Osawa Tanner called The Banjo Lesson. And I've only really just got a small portion of it on there. But the reason I picked that for our background slide is I love this painting. It's probably one of my famous of American paintings, and I really, really like it. What I love about this painting is we get to be a part of this really tender moment between this older gentleman, maybe his grandfather, maybe his father, and the boy. And the moment is a moment where the older gentleman is passing down what he knows about my favorite instrument in the world, the banjo, to his younger son, grandson. He's teaching him the techniques and what it means to play that instrument, passing down knowledge and lessons. And we get to be a part of that moment. And the really cool thing about this painting, and I'm not going to tell you anything else about it other than look it up sometime, see the whole painting. It carries a ton of meaning. And then read about Tanner. Henry Osawa Tanner. Read about him. Read about what led him to paint this painting, the inspiration, the things that went into it, and it carries a whole new depth of meaning to it, and it's powerful. It's really powerful. But we kind of get to do that with 2 Timothy. It's what I love about 2 Timothy is we get to see this really tender, intimate relationship between Paul and his son in Christ, his dearly beloved son in Christ, is what we talked about last week, as he passes down knowledge and lessons about life and leadership. And this letter is far different than any letter that Paul writes, hands down. It's really so different that a lot of scholars raise the question of whether Paul actually even wrote it. That's how different it is. Now, I think he did. But the reason why it's so different is because Paul is pouring himself out in this letter from prison to this man he dearly loves and what he wants him to carry on after he leaves. Pray with me. Lord, open our hearts and our minds, please, to your word, that we will begin to grasp the depth, the width of your love for us and what we can do as we take this scripture and bury it deep into our soul. In your name I pray, amen. So many scholars think that this is the earliest, not this, the next slide, is the earliest depiction of the cross and of Christ on the cross. There's arguments about whether it actually is or not, but at the very least we know that this is one of the very first depictions of the cross. If you're in my K group, you've seen this before, we've talked about it. And this inscription was found in a palace during an archaeological dig in Rome, a palace that used to belong to Caligula that became a boys' boarding school that was then sealed up in the first or second century and kind of built around and never really uncovered again until the mid-1800s. So for over 1,500 years, this room in which this inscription was in was sealed. And then in the mid-1800s, it was the excavation came along and they were removing things and taking walls down, and they found this inscription. And it's not flattering. What the inscription reads is the guy's name, Alexamenos, the guy with his hand raised, worshiping his God. And the God he worships is a figure of derision. He hangs from the cross, and he has the head of a donkey. They're making fun of him. They're making fun of Alexamenos as he worships his God. So why did they make fun of him? We don't know all the fine details of why they're making fun of him, but we know this. We know that they're making fun of him because it's very hard. It's very hard for the Romans of this time. This is first or second century, so this is very soon after Christianity begins to explode into the world. It's very hard for Romans to hold two things together. It's very hard to hold the idea that God, the creator of the universe, the one who by his sheer will holds the cosmos together, with the fact that this same God dies on the cross. It's shameful. It's scandalous. They can't see that a God would do this. Because in their mind, a God is powerful. A God would never stoop to suffering death. A God who would die on the cross is no God worth following. That's what they would have thought. And the central teaching of the Christian faith, the central teaching that began to spread out through the world, the ultimate act of the gospel message is that Jesus' death on the cross was something that he went to willingly. It's a hard thing to understand. It's a real hard thing to understand. It was hard for early Romans to understand it, and it's a hard thing for us to grasp it. It's a hard thing for us to grasp it because we assume that if we are right, or if we are on the right side of things, then we will automatically be good. That things will turn out good. It's what we grow up hearing and reading, right? In the fairy tales, the hero takes a stand against evil, and yes, suffers a little bit, but in the end, marries the prince, or he marries the princess. Right? It all turns out good, and they all live happily ever after. In a lot of the stories that I've been watching with my kids on TV in various sitcoms, it's always the little boy or the little girl who stands up to the bully in school, suffers just for a little bit, but then, miraculously, everything turns out fine. They make good friends with the bully, and they benefit from the friendship of the bully, and everything happens and comes together in the end. And it's good, and it's great. And that's what we're raised on. That's what we see happening. But that's not what always happens. Now, our thinking within Christianity can often follow along those lines. And here's the way that it goes. We follow God. We are faithful. We do what he requires of us. And we think that our lives will turn out perfect. Awesome. We will have the money we want, the car we want, the house, the family, the prosperity, and success that we always hoped and dreamed for. It's good, Mickey. Mike Sweeney, my missions professor in seminary, spent many years in Papua New Guinea as a missionary. He was a translator, and he was translating the New Testament into a language for this tribe that he was kind of reaching out to as an isolated tribe. And he said one of the biggest threats to Christian missions in Papua New Guinea was this thing called container Christianity. Container Christianity. And he went on to explain what that meant. And container Christianity went like this. When a missionary would arrive in the country, they would set up base and they would, you know, go to whatever village that they were supposed to be in or whatever town that they were going to be in doing their work. And within a few months, they would have their stuff shipped from the United States or where they were coming from missions from. And this big container, a cargo container, would be shipped from wherever they came from and would end up in port, and they would take some people from the village to help them unload, and they would open up this container, and inside the container would be more wealth than a lot of the people from the village had ever seen in their life. Medical supplies, food, tools, building supplies, all these things. And it was just like more wealth than they'd ever seen. And what would happen is that would spread through towns, and people would rise up, and they would gather people around them, and they'd say, "Hey, I've had a vision from God, and he's going to send me a container on a certain day at a certain port. We just need to do some things to make sure that happens. We need to pray the right way. We need to do the right things." And often that praying and that doing of the right things entailed people selling what meager possessions they had, quitting their jobs, and moving to the city that the container was supposed to come into. And people would wait and wait, and then at a certain point, they couldn't wait anymore. And the container never arrived. And when these things never came about, they would be devastated. And they would abandon any desire to know anything about God, because material wealth and prosperity and success was tied to an understanding of Christianity. For the longest time in this country, success has been tied to Christianity. In the past, even today. Now, we may not be waiting for cargo containers to come in, but there's the underlying assumption that Christianity equals success. If you are a Christian or become a Christian, then you will be a success. If you're going to be successful, then tied into that is a certain expectation. And one of those expectations in the past has been that you would be connected to certain civic organizations, one of those being the church. And if you weren't, then that could actually hurt you. And I've talked about that before. And if you really wanted to be successful, then you would actually join in with a church. We call that cultural Christianity, when the culture is so saturated with this religion that people join it to benefit from it. A person could go to church their whole life, do all the things that people do in church as a member of a church, and never even be a Christian. Why? Because culturally, Christianity and success were tied together. But the way of Jesus and success in the way of Jesus looks so much different than the way in which we often think. It is faithfulness to God's call on our lives, not some of the other ways we think about how we measure success. So if we cling to traditional ideas of success, then Paul has failed. He has no following, no big church, no national platform. He hasn't changed the shape of political or legal policy. He isn't knocking down hundreds of thousands of dollars, kicking it in his beach home in Malibu. He languishes in prison, waiting for death. And he wants Timothy to understand that this is success. There isn't anything wrong with him being there. That's why he writes in verse 8, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner." There's nothing to be ashamed about. And that's why he can write in verse 12, "That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame." You see, his definition of success isn't rooted in people's expectation. It is rooted in God's. And because he is meeting God's expectation, there's no shame. How much of your definition of success is rooted in the expectations of others? How much of your definition of success is rooted in the expectations of your social circle? Is success money? Is success sex? Is it power? Prestige? What is it? What is for you success? I remember a news story from years ago. It was in the 90s, 93, 94-ish, about this group of high school students in California. They called themselves the Spur Posse. Do you guys remember that story? Vaguely? So it was a group, it was in the news big for a little bit, but it was a group of high school boys who decided that their measure of success would be how many sexual encounters they could have. And they would rank those things and assign points to certain things. And it was a big group of guys. It was over 50 boys that would do this. And over a period of time, there were hundreds and hundreds of encounters. It led these boys to have sex with 10-year-olds. That's as young as it went when they found the investigation. It led to some accusations of force. But in the aftermath of that, after all the charges were dropped, because they were, I don't think anybody served any time or was charged with anything, they went around on the talk shows and were interviewed. And it was kind of a time for them to brag. Because the social circle that they were a part of, that was success. They got the points. It was good. The AP reported it, and they interviewed one of the boys' fathers. And the AP reported that the parents stoutly defended their sons. Don Bellman, one of the fathers, said of Chris, his teenage boy, "Nothing my boy did was anything any red-blooded American boy wouldn't do." His idea of success for his son was that he would do the things that any red-blooded American boy would do. Nothing wrong with that. Now, I use that extreme story to highlight a point. How much of what you strive for, how much of what you do is rooted in the expectations of the people around you that consider things a success? Have you ever lied or just fudged the truth to make yourself look better? Why? Have you ever done something and the only reason you did it was because it would look good on your resume? Why? How much of your definition of success comes from those around you? How much of it is rooted in God? What is God's definition of success? I'm glad you asked, because Paul answers that for us. Paul spells that out, starting in verse 8. He says, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And here it is. "He has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher." The call is to a holy life. That is the point. Our measure of success should follow that purpose, to live a holy life. And I want you to listen really carefully to me when I say this, because that's easier said than done. It's a lot of pressure. You might be feeling a little bit of pressure now. And I want to argue that the measure of success for us is so much more beautiful and freeing than anything else that the world puts on us. Any expectation that the world puts on us, anything that our social groups or the people around us put on us, this is so much more freeing, even though it sounds heavy. A holy life? I can't barely even wake up on time. Some days I forget to brush my teeth.
I'm speaking for my sons, not me. But a holy life? See, if our measure of success is based on whatever our peer group is, whatever we are a part of, then we will always be trying to prove ourselves. If our definition of success is even built on what we think should happen, we are always going to be trying to prove ourselves. We will always have something to prove. Even the people who are the most successful always have something to prove. Because we always want validation. We always want respect. We always want approval. I remember hearing an interview about Madonna, and I don't remember who I heard it from. It wasn't from Madonna, but it was kind of told secondhand years ago. And for those of you who don't know who Madonna was, she was a really famous pop star and probably one of the most famous of her time. And in the interview, she said that no matter how successful she was, she always found that she had to work even harder to be even more successful. She was never satisfied because she could never quiet the inner voice. She could never satisfy herself. And we carry that over into our religion. That's the true appeal of the prosperity gospel. It isn't about getting wealthy or comfortable. I mean, that's part of it. But the true appeal is the sense that we can earn things from God, that we can prove ourselves to God. And by doing so, we can actually put God in our power. If we see the Bible as a contract in which if we do our part, pray the right prayers, do the right things, give the right amount of offering, then He owes us. We have now put God in our debt. If my prayers for money aren't answered, then I must not be doing the right things and need to try harder, or God is not there or doesn't care. That was the appeal of a lot of religions in antiquity. It was the idea that you could manipulate a God to control your situation, your surroundings. In Paul's time, you manipulated the gods. If you wanted to find a wife for your son, you took an offering to an idol or a god that would help you find the wife for your son, and you would offer it to the god in exchange for that worship or that idol or that sacrifice or that gift. That god was now beholden to you to find the wife for your son. If you suffered, let's say you had a drought and you lost your crops, then you may be doing something wrong and you need to pray harder. You need to seek an offering from a different god or a different deity until you fall back into good circumstances. And the key to success was finding the right thing or the right combination of things to get your blessing. So Paul being in prison is shameful. And the mindset becomes one of always working, always tweaking. But as we see here, in the many other places in the Bible, Christianity is utterly different. Look again at verse 9. He has saved us. He has saved us. And called us to a holy life. He has saved us first and called us to a holy life second. This is important. Paul doesn't say he called us to a holy life and based upon our effort and work and goodness, we are then saved. He doesn't say work really hard to be good and do the right things and live a holy life so that you can be saved. No, he says, he has saved us. And then calls us to a holy life. And then just in case we really don't understand that, Paul says this. He says, not because of anything you have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Before we made one minute speck of effort, Jesus had already determined that he would do the work for us. He would strive for our success. The work he has accomplished is he has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. Everything. He's given us life. Here, now, he's given us life eternal, forever and always, fully. And it is from that sense of love and desire and thankfulness for what he has done, that we can even begin to start doing what he's called us to do, to live a holy life, filled with the purpose and the grace of God. And here's the great thing, even the very thing that he's given us and called us to, he actually helps us do. Let's go all the way back to verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." He's given us the things we need. The easiest way I can think to illustrate this is through my kids. Somebody posted this week on Twitter that the best thing you can do as a preacher for illustrations is get married, have kids, and something else, and I can't remember what it was, but I get a lot of my illustration from the kids. And the best way I can think about it is my kids. I love my kids. They are my children. They, no matter what happens, they are mine. Yeah, no, it's funny. And no matter what happens, they're mine. But I love them. I love them no matter what. Nothing they can do can either make me earn or make them earn my love or make my love go away. I love them. And their membership in my family in no way, shape, or form depends on what they do. Actually, them coming into the family was all on me and my wife. So nothing that they've done or ever could do negates that. However, because they are a part of my family, I want them to do certain things, certain expectations and responsibilities, like yard work. It's the only reason I had kids. But when I send them out in my yard to do the work, like trimming bushes, I don't send them out there without preparing them. I give them the right tools and the equipment to do what it is that I ask them to do. I show them the best way to achieve the task that I've asked them to do. The boundaries, the guidelines that I give them are meant to, one, protect them, and also to achieve the purposes that I have for them going out there in the first place. There's a reason I say, hey, don't put your finger in the hedge clipper. Because the very first thing they do when I give them the hedge clipper is put their finger in it. Dad, will this cut my finger off? Yes, it'll cut your finger off. Please don't do it. So I don't want them to cut their finger off. So the instructions I give them is to protect them. But it also is to help them do the job that I've sent them out to do. And I know they're going to get it wrong. They're not going to do as good a job as I do. They're not going to do it just like me. And as I have to guide them and shape how they do it, it doesn't change how I feel about them. I still love them. As we live out the holy life that God has called us to, following the boundaries and guidelines that he's given us for the best way to live our life and to achieve his purpose, things begin to happen. We don't do it perfect, but things begin to happen. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." But it still leads to some hard places. For Paul, it's suffering in prison. Sometimes what God calls us to aligns with what the world measures as success. But other times it doesn't. And we need to be aware of that and willing, not be ashamed and shy away from it. Paul's call to be a herald, an apostle, and a teacher has led him to that. Now, if you say to yourself that that's Paul's call, that's specific to Paul and it's not mine, the interesting thing is Paul's call looks a lot like Jesus's call for all of us, the church, in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Therefore, go. Apostle literally means sent one, or one who is sent. Make disciples. Herald the kingdom of God. And then the easy one, teach. Now that call varies by where we are in life in various life stages, but it doesn't go away. It never changes. If you're a parent, your call is to be a herald, a proclaimer of the gospel to your children, an apostle, one who goes to them, and a teacher, one who teaches them. You have neighbors put around you. You have work colleagues around you. That's your call. It's my call. And that may lead you into suffering. It might take you places you've never been, never thought you would go. It may take you into places you never would have gone on your own. The last words of Jesus to John, or to Peter and John, is as he explains how Peter's going to die. He says, in your old age, you're going to be led places where you don't want to go, dressed by people you don't, that aren't yourself, you aren't your own hands. And then John tells us in parentheses, this is how Jesus told Peter he was going to die, that he's going to suffer for the Lord. So that slide from the beginning. So an interesting thing about this inscription. In a few rooms over from this inscription, archaeologists found another inscription. It doesn't contain a drawing. It's very simple. Just two Latin words. Alexamenos fidelis. Alexamenos is faithful. Many scholars think that this was the response of Alexamenos, a rebuttal, a symbol of his resistance to the shame that was intended to be mocking by his peers. The idea that no matter what you say, no matter how mocking you are, I am faithful. The cross came to dominate the life of Christians, a symbol of the pain and suffering, the shame that Jesus submitted himself to for the salvation of his people. The history of Christianity is marked by martyrs, those who suffered and died for their faith, who understood that the true mark and measure of success wasn't found in the eyes of this world, it's found in the eyes of the Creator of this world. I want to leave you with the words of the writers of Hebrew, of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Because as Paul tells us, as he draws this section to an end, he knows. He knows who he has put his hope in. Pray with me. Lord, I've talked to so many people in the last several weeks who have just feel weary and heavy. I ask, Lord, that you just give them comfort. This life isn't always easy. It isn't always awesome. But you love us. You have called us. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength, give us courage, that you would release the bonds of those who feel weighed down. That you would give strength to those who suffer. That you would just send your Spirit to give us power, love, and self-discipline. That we might carry on faithfully and seek your measure for success, not that of the world. In your name I pray. Amen.